certainly has been a beautiful morning thus far, and I hope I don't do anything to spoil it for you. Some of you may have been worried when you opened up the bulletin and saw that the outline was 2 pages, and that's for no other reason than I didn't know how to condense it any further and still be able to follow it and get anything out of it. However, it did come from a lecture that I gave, which lasted about 50 minutes, but I'm going to, don't freak out. I'll try to have us out of here before the football games come on. We live in a time of extremes in our life, and we're seeing it played out every day in the news. It seems like there's no middle road anymore. You either have to be, if you hold even vaguely conservative values, well, then you're a right-wing extremist, and if you lean a little bit to the left, then you're a nut. And the same goes with Bible love. It has not escaped this polarization. Some on TV that you notice, and maybe even some in our own pulpits, they preach love, love, love. All we need is love, peace and harmony, and puppy dogs and butterflies, and everything's good. And they never mention things about sin and death and hell, because that hurts people's feelings. On the other hand, in an effort to counter those misapplied biblical principles of love, some become rather stoic and seemingly hardened to the point that they are incapable of any affection that resembles anything like love. And bottom line is, we cannot afford to become myopic on any Bible subject. We have to keep reflecting on what the Bible says and all the Bible says. We can get a very limited view of certain Bible subjects when we just take one or two passages and build a whole doctrine on it. If we're going to assert something about what the Bible says, we need to have studied everything the Bible says about it, and not just a few verses that we particularly like. That Christians should love one another is not merely just a nice sentiment, it's a command from Scripture. And as our brother read for us just a moment ago, in the context of 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, since we have obeyed the gospel and become Christians, love your brethren. If you have done what it took to become a member of the family of God, why would you do that and then despise your siblings? It doesn't make sense. And that's the basis behind what Peter is saying here. Now, some of you may have seen the scripture reading for this morning and think, wait a minute, 1 Peter is supposed to be tonight, because we have been studying 1 Peter on Sunday nights. And I'll just take this opportunity to remind you again that Sunday night is still the Lord's day, and we invite you to join us for our studies on Sunday evening. But Peter wrote this first epistle to other Christians who were struggling under persecution, and Peter reminds these brethren of their salvation and some of the other appropriate characteristics of Christianity. Verse 13, he talked about self-control. Verses 14 through 16, he talked to them about being holy, respectful towards God in verse 17. And then next, he reminds them of that way too high a price, in our estimation, of the cost of salvation. Our salvation was not procured for us by any created means. No silver, no gold, no money of any kind was ample. But rather, verse 19 tells us that our salvation was secured for us, if we take advantage of it, that is, by nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And this plan was formulated in eternity, before time ever began, before the first clock ever ticked, and even before the world existed. So then he focuses on what should be the natural response to salvation. What should our natural response to our salvation be? The fact that we have been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into the church is a family, therefore we should love our brethren. And we're going to spend the rest of the time that we have exploring that in more detail. First, I want to talk about is the nature of the command to love our brethren. Some of you may remember a song from back in the 1970s by a group called Boston. It was called More Than a Feeling. Well, I'm here to tell you, brethren and friends, this morning that love is more than a feeling. We have relegated it to that. Folks will say, I love the Lord. And they'll say, or I love my brethren. But then they'll say in the same context or the same emotion, I love baseball, or I love ice cream. And they don't make a distinction. Perhaps that is why the King James translators use the word charity 28 times to express the meaning of the word love in the Bible. And I'm talking specifically of that word agape, love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Greek word is the verb form, agapao, but that's agape, love. And most of the time in the King James, the old King James Bibles, when you see the word charity in the New Testament, that's the word that was used in the original. Now, a lot of people will laugh and say, well, why in the world would they use the word charity? Charity's doing something nice for somebody. Doing something for somebody is more than an emotion. It's more than a feeling, isn't it? It's doing something. It's taking action. Love directs the mind to feelings, emotions. But I'm here to tell you that Bible love is not limited to emotion or a mere feeling. And in fact, the word charity, as it's used nowadays, really captures the essence of the meaning of the word. Charity evokes thoughts of goodwill and action. And that's exactly what it meant. So, Tina Turner sang in 1984, what's love got to do with it? So now I've answered the question for you, what's charity got to do with it? Because it's love that does more than just feels. It's love that acts and acts appropriately. How do we know that God loves us? Did he just tell us? Although for him that would have been sufficient. But no. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't just feel love for us. He felt it. But he did something. And that's a great pattern for us. We could not deal with our own sins. We were insufficient on our own to deal with our sins. So that's why God gave us what we needed. His only begotten son. One lexicon definition for the noun agape, for love, is love that can be known only from the action that it prompts. You can have that kind of love for somebody that you don't particularly like. You can have that kind of love for somebody you don't even know. How many of you have ever stopped to help a stranger who was struggling with packages or a flat tire? Held the door open for somebody? That's active goodwill. That's agape love. It's not enough that we just tell people that we love them. Bible love is active. It is doing what needs done for the good of another. It is putting others before self. So that's the nature of the command. What about the reason for the command? In verse 18, or verse 22 rather, seeing ye have purified your souls. Purified is from a Greek word that means to cleanse, to purify. And it refers to ceremonial cleansing or actually taking a bath or moral cleanliness. It's the word we get hygiene from. And the soul, of course, is the seat of affection that's within each person. We call it sometimes the mind. We call it the heart. We call it the inner self. It's the part of us that will continue to exist when we drop this physical body. So, seeing, that is, since it is the case that we have purified the soul, how do we do that? By being obedient to the gospel and being baptized. That's the result of being born again through the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. That's how we knew to do it. That's how we knew we needed to do it. Whether we read it ourselves or whether somebody who read it taught it to us. But it's because of this incorruptible seed, the Word of God, that we decided to be obedient and thereby saw to it that our soul was purified by that shed blood of Jesus Christ, obeying the truth through the Spirit. The revealed will of God is what the Spirit gave to us. Obedience is the key. It's the obedience of faith. That phrase stands, remember, as bookends in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans 16, 26. The obedience of faith. There's no obedience if there's no faith. And if there's no faith, there's no obedience. Obedience to the gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as portrayed by us when we are buried in the waters of baptism and are resurrected to walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Romans 6, 3 through 5. What does disobedience to the gospel do for us then? Well, if obedience to the gospel is what saves us, disobedience means that we despise the gospel and that hell will be our home for eternity, according to 1 Peter 4, 17 through 18. What will be the end of them if the righteous scarcely be saved who do not obey the gospel? So we obeyed the gospel through the Spirit. Now that phrase, that clause, through the Spirit, is not in every one of the old manuscripts. So it may or may not be in your Bible. It does no damage to the truth either way, if it's there or if it's not. In the first century, the Spirit operated through a direct route. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we talked about a good bit in Bible study this morning, where people were overwhelmed by the Spirit, and men who normally could not speak any other language than the one they grew up knowing could automatically just start speaking a different language. That meant that people could heal another person of a terrible disease. And the Holy Spirit used those means as a method of proof to prove that the message he was giving to those disciples and apostles was in fact the incorruptible Word of God. Holy Spirit doesn't work through miracles today. And I know we hear it all the time. People say, oh, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. There hasn't been a miracle performed since near the end of the first century. There's been some pretty amazing things happen. But there have been no miracles if the Bible is right. So that's the reason for the command, because we've obeyed the truth. Now what about the attitude of this command to love one another? The Bible says in our verse, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word sincere means not as an actor or a portrayer. some translations say without hypocrisy, as in James 3:17. Without hypocrisy. Actors in the first century, yeah, they had actors back then. They put on plays. They didn't have Netflix, but they had live shows. And they had actors. And you know what actors were called back then? Hypocrites. Because they were pretending to be something they were not. And that's where we get the word. So he's saying, don't be an actor. Don't be a hypocrite. Love your brethren sincerely. Now, that love of the brethren, that's a different kind of word. See, we talked about love for all mankind in that general sense, and we use that word agape. Well, this love of the brethren is a word you're probably familiar with. It's called Philadelphia. Philo meaning love, and brother is from the word adaphel, love of brother, mutual love towards brethren. It is accompanied by emotion, but it also has more than emotion like agape. It speaks to affection, but not affection only. But since these brethren had such affection, then they should actively show that affection. A sister Wednesday night, one of our members is terminally ill, and they said, we ought to do a sunshine basket. That's that kind of affection. It's doing something. It's having an emotion and doing something about it. That's, it doesn't have to be to that extreme. You know, we're told in Luke 10:27, Jesus told that feller, a little smart aleck, what he was. Jesus told him to love his brother, and he says, well, who's my brother? And then Jesus told the parable of the man who fell among the thieves, and he was beaten up and left for dead, and a priest came by and passed by on the other side, and a rabbi came by and passed by on the other side, and then finally this lowly Samaritan, this, in a Jew's mind, he's the dregs of humanity, and he stops and takes time to bind the man's wound and anoint his wounds and put him on his own beast and take him to the inn and pay for him to stay there until he can return. James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is dead. I think the implication from the Bible is that love without works is just as dead and meaningless. In fact, there is no love without works, provided the body is able. I don't think I needed to throw that in, but just in case somebody wants to come up and say, well, what if a person's crippled and they can't do anything? Well, God knows the heart. God knows the abilities. So let's take that out of the equation. Paul told his brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13:3, he said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not charity or love, it profits me nothing. Maybe that's a lesson Peter learned that night in the garden. When they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulled his sword out and he cut off the ear of Malchus. Maybe in that moment Peter thought it's easier to die with Christ than to live with Christ or to live for him. Oh, I would throw myself on the railroad tracks for God, people would say. I would stand up and do whatever I have to do for God. Will you come to church? Will you study your Bible? Will you ask a struggling brother, do you need any help? Will you rejoice with a brother that's experiencing good fortune? God doesn't really ask us to do great things. He wants us to do these little things that he can make great. This true love that we're supposed to love one another with means actively doing what the Lord prefers by his power and by his direction. And it's always defined by God. It's a discriminating affection, which involves choice and selection. It's not this idea of falling in love, but rather that of choosing to love. We've all committed sin, those of us who are of an accountable intellect. You think God would just fall in love with us? As stained as, knowing what we know about the price of redemption, what sin cost God, what sin cost Jesus, do you think they would just naturally fall in love with us? He chose to love us. He didn't have to, but he did. Ephesians 5:25, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives." That's an imperative. That means it's a command. Let me ask you, can you command someone to have a visceral emotion? Can a visceral emotion be commanded? If I'd have walked up to Tina at that Bluegrass Festival 25 years ago and say, "Woman, I demand that you love me." You know how that would have gone over, because you know Tina. You can't command an emotion. You can command action, and that's what God commands. In Titus 2:4, the older women are commanded to teach, to instruct the younger women how to love their husbands. Why was that even necessary? Well, because back then most of the marriages were arranged marriages. And they had to choose to love the mate that was selected for them. I know some of you parents with young kids, you may think of this idea of arranged marriages, it may not be such a bad idea anymore. Many marriages were arranged. That's why I don't really believe in this concept of soulmates. You take a Christian man and put him with a Christian woman, and there can be the love there that God commands. It may not be the love that the Hallmark Channel likes, but there can be the kind of love that God commands, where we choose to love someone. Love one another. That's a reciprocal pronoun. Boy, that's a big word, isn't it? It was on my word of the day calendar. That's the only way I knew it. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." How, John? If you love one another, it's reciprocal. I love you, you love me. It's not the start of a Barney song. Our mutual love for one another is to be our badge of discipleship. A policeman wears a badge, and it identifies them. It tells the public where their authority comes from. It's to be respected. Christians wear a badge. It's not a symbol you can see, but it's the way you and I love one another. And when we're out in the public, and maybe we meet some friends, and we're having dinner with friends that don't come to church here, what does that say about the church, and what does it say about Christ if you all have roast preacher for lunch? What does that say about your love for your brethren if all you do is say, "Oh, I just don't like the way they do things down there or up there or over there. Oh, our church is just so this or just so that," and nothing positive comes out of your mouth? What kind of image does that put on Christ? And I'm here to tell you, it says as much about you as it does anything else. Our mutual love is our badge of discipleship. You remember when Jesus wept over Lazarus? Do you remember what the people said? "See how he loved him." So what about the responsibility of the command? To love one another. He makes it very personal. The first couple of words in verse 22 in the King James, it says, seeing you have purified. The later translations say, since you have purified. That's putting the onus on the person. It's personal responsibility recognized here. Since we have obeyed the gospel and received all these attendant blessings, we also must accept all the attendant responsibilities. See to it. Make it your business to love one another. We are the guardians responsible for showing our love to one another. My responsibility to love you. It is your responsibility to love each other. And me too, if you want to throw that in. We see this illustrated in the Bible, in antiquity. Remember when Lot was taken prisoner after the Battle of the Kings, and Abraham arms 300 men and they pursue him. And he conquered the captors, and he brought Lot and his possessions home. That was motivated by love. He didn't just say, well, Lot got himself captured. I love him, but... No, he went after him. He got him. Brought him back. This is what God told Moses in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Frankly, I've seen some folks that couldn't love anybody as much as they love themselves. You all probably know a person that matches that description. The Christian loves the other guy more. We see this illustrated in Christ's ministry. We see in John 13 what Jesus did. You Bible students know what's in John 13. When Jesus humbled himself and became a servant to his apostles and washed their feet. We see in John 13, there is love like no other. Jesus said, a new command I give thee, that you love one another as I have loved you. He raised the bar for sure. Love one another is not the new part. But the part where he said, as I have loved you, that's new. How'd Jesus love us? He went to the cross for us. That's the new part. We read in Acts 20:28 that Christ loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:25, and he purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20:28. Not only do we see it in the life of Christ, but we see it in the life and the teaching of the apostles. We see love without hypocrisy. Let us love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We see it about, or see it being about love and service. Paul wrote to the Galatians, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works. We had a provocation to love and good works Wednesday night and a suggestion for a sunshine basket. Perfect example. Love is also contained in warnings. When Paul left those Ephesian elders at Miletus, he told them, savage wolves are going to come in. I don't tell you that to make you mad. I tell you that because I love you and I want you to be careful. Parents, when your teenager left the house to drive the car, what was the last thing you told him? Be careful. Was it because you hated him? My daughter's 22, I think. I still tell her to be careful when she leaves. She tells me that. Because she's out on her own and I'm cool again. Christians have been loved by God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. Christians have been rescued from the guilt and the bondage of their sin because God loved us. And the appropriate response to the love of God is our love for God and for all of God's children. Our love for one another is our badge of discipleship. You can't say, I love God, but I don't like my neighbor. Can't do it. You can't love God and say, I'm not going to be baptized, or I'm not going to repent of my sin. Jesus told us in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what we do when we love Christ. We hear the beautiful word of God, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We come to that faith in Jesus Christ, and he told us if we don't believe in him, that he won't save us. We have to repent of our sins. That is, we have to turn from sin. Acts 17:30, Luke 13:3-5, Acts 2:38. And we have to confess the name of Jesus before our peers. Acts 8:37, Matthew 10:32, Romans 10:9-10. And to have our sin washed away, we have to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If you love God and you love Christ, show it. Do what he says before it's eternally too late. If you've done it but you've not been faithful, take this opportunity to come back, would you? Right now as we stand and sing.